Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to come together and study your word. Lord, we delight in your truth, and the fact that you've revealed yourself to us and we can learn from you. We pray that you would teach us, open our minds to your truth, let your spirit be our teacher, give us clarity as we examine these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're doing a study right now where we're taking some of the major themes of Scripture and studying them rather than verse by verse, studying them by topic, by theme, sort of a systematic theology approach. And we began with the Scripture itself and laid the foundation that the Bible is the only objective source of truth available to us. And it's the only one we need. It's inspired by God, therefore it is without fault, it's infallible, it's accurate. Because it comes from God, it's authoritative, and because God is able to communicate and God has perfect wisdom, the Bible is sufficient for everything we need for life, not just for religious pursuits. It has everything we need. And so we started with that foundation, and then last week we began talking about the doctrine of God. And not surprisingly, we were immediately stretched beyond our capacity for understanding. Our study last week came from Jesus' statement in John 4 to the woman at the well that God is spirit. And we had some really good discussion about passages that indicate that God appeared to people in physical form. And yet, God, in his essence being spirit, how do you explain that? And we concluded that those visions of God related in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, in the book of Revelation, where God had physical form, are at least in some sense an accommodation to us. That whatever Isaiah and Ezekiel and John and others saw in those encounters with God, whatever they saw was real, but it was not the fullness of God, because the Bible says no man has ever seen God or can see him. And so we recognize those things as being anthropomorphic in some sense. They're an adaptation of human form to help us be able to understand something about God. But God is more than anything we can see. Now, our topic today will give us some additional insight into how we should think about this fullness of God. Our topic for today is that God is infinite. God is infinite. Again, we're going to be stretched by that. It'll bring us face to face with the fact that God is incomprehensible to us in his fullness. We know of him what our minds are capable of knowing and what he has revealed that we're capable of knowing. But God is much more, and so we're always going to be stretched. But remembering that any misrepresentation of God always will make God less than he actually is. It'll be some way of making God smaller. We want to do everything we can to grasp what God has shown us in the Scripture. And God has made it clear in the Scripture that he is infinite, that there is no end. God is not limited. Now, this means that God is not limited to space or time. God created both space, matter, and the space in which matter is contained, and time. And so both of these things are subject to God. Now, back in the 90s, there was a song that went, God still moves, God still moves, in the hearts of his people, God still moves. You remember that song? Any of you guys used to sing that song? We're standing in church one Sunday. I don't remember what the preacher said that day, but I remember this. We're standing there singing this song, and the class clown standing next to me leans over and says, if God is everywhere, how can he move? I'm like, yeah, okay. Funny how that sticks in your head. There was a comedian along about the same time that had a lot of fun with this business of location and space. And one of his jokes that he said back then was, you can't have everything. Where would you put it? So, you know, jokes like those show us something of the challenge that we're up against as finite human beings in grasping this aspect of God's nature, that God is infinite. space and location are concepts that are inherent to who we are, and it's impossible for us to separate ourselves from such concepts. If I'm here, I can't be there, and when I get there, I won't be here anymore. It's just how life works. Yet these concepts do not apply to God in the way they apply to us. And so when we start to think about God, our language breaks down, and our experience regarding space and location is of no real value in trying to understand an infinite God. And so it isn't even quite right to say that God is everywhere, because the concept of where doesn't apply to God. He's bigger than that. He created where, but he is not bound by this thing that is smaller than him. God is beyond these things. He exists outside of physical reality. God created space and matter and distance and location, but he is not subject to these things. He is before and above and beyond all such concepts. So everything else in our understanding has to be somewhere. And we say that God is everywhere, and he certainly is that, but he's also something more than that. And it's good for us to remember that God is infinite. This is part of why God must represent himself in some way that we can connect with, in some physical form at times, that we can understand something of his being. He is in this part of his being completely different from every created thing. He's infinite. Well, in spite of all of that mind-stretching reality, God does interact with his creation within the constructs of space which he created. And so we have a theological term to describe this. God is omnipresent. God is all present. He is everywhere present. And he is. He's just something beyond that too. But from our perspective, this is good news. God is everywhere present. He is not limited to place. By the way, God also still moves, in spite of that guy's joke. We should recognize that these concepts are difficult for the human mind. Even though God is beyond location, our minds would tend to want to limit God to a location. To think about that place being more dangerous than this place, maybe God's not over there. Easily forgotten that God is everywhere. And there's some significant examples in Scripture to remind us of how important it is for us to remember that God actually is everywhere, because we have a tendency to forget that. One such reminder is a rebuke pronounced through the prophet Jeremiah. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Jeremiah 23 and 24. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Now the issue with Jeremiah is Israel's going into exile. Jeremiah had a ministry of pronouncing that and watching it happen and enduring some of the consequences. And the attitude of many of the people in Israel at the time was that God was God in Israel. And God was God as long as we've got the tabernacle or the temple in which we can worship God. But maybe God is not in Babylon the way he's here. And so God rebukes Israel for this attitude that he might be less effective somewhere else. Probably they would have thought of it that way. Of course, God is everywhere, but maybe he's not working in Babylon That's a long way from here. Now, Ezekiel's ministry started later than Jeremiah's, but the bulk of their ministries were simultaneous. You know, Jeremiah went for a while, and then Ezekiel came along, and then for years they were both prophesying at the same time. And the vision of God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel was designed in part, at least, to address this same fallacy of thinking that God is working over here, but maybe not in that faraway place, not like he does here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm not going to try to deal with this whole magnificent vision of God, but I want to read to you just a portion of it that begins in verse 15. We'll read through verse 21, realizing we're not even reading the culmination of all of this where God himself is seen. This is just leading up to that, but it's relevant to this point that God works over there, not just over here. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels." Now, again, realizing I'm just taking the middle out of this much bigger point, this part of this passage, as it builds toward this vision of God himself on a throne, high and lifted up in the heavens above everything else, you've got wheels. Wheels of all things that can move in any direction. And these servants of the Lord are moving and going places, and there's no direction that they can't move in. There's no place where God's agents cannot go and have effect. The Israelites in exile needed to be reminded that God is everywhere and that God is working everywhere and that God can send his angels anywhere. This is important. Not just in Israel, not just if we have the temple, not just if we can get to the temple to worship. God is not limited. In September, I was in Kenya sitting around drinking coffee at Travis and Laura's when Travis got an alert about that terrorist attack in the Westgate Mall in Nairobi, which was a five-hour drive from where we were at the time, but you wouldn't have known that. And so I immediately got online and sent Sharon an email. Everything's fine. You know, I'm okay. Pray for them, but I'm okay. We're here and far away. No effect. And she sent me back a note that was incredibly encouraging, and it said, "I know that God can protect you wherever you are." Now, that's a concept we need to have. Wherever you are, God is there. Now, far away place, you know, it wasn't any different from being here when there was an attack in New York. It felt just like that. And remarkably similar to that. I wasn't afraid that I was going to be a victim because it was over there. But even if I had been over there, my life would have been in the hands of the God who is everywhere. And that's really important. And it's not as easy to keep in our minds as it would seem to be. You're in that place, and, well, am I still in God's hands? This is not as safe a place. It's funny, I was not nervous in Kenya, but well, Nairobi kind of had its spots, but down in Atlanta, I have a friend who grew up in the inner city in Atlanta, and if he got where he couldn't see a building, he got nervous. If I'm in the woods, I'm relaxed. But downtown Atlanta, no, that's not comfortable. But God is there. You know, God is there too, and it's just my tendency to forget that because this place unsettles me. This concept is in the scripture to give us comfort and confidence, and it is a great comfort to those who trust the Lord. In Psalm 139, David expresses something of the blessing experienced by those who love the Lord and realize that he is not limited to place. Look at Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now this is true for enemies of God as well. They can't hide in the dark from him either. But this is about us and the fact that God is everywhere. He's not limited is a comfort to us. And the fact that God is infinite and is not limited applies to the concept of place, of location, but it also applies to the concept of time. And again, it's hard for us to stretch our minds to this, but time is something that God created. You know, he's put us in this box, and we only understand the box we're in, but God himself is outside of time. He is not subject to time. He created time. He controls time. He will ultimately bring time to an end, and he himself will remain unchanged throughout that whole process. God exists beyond the realm of time. We get something of the idea of this, even though it does stretch us. When Jesus proclaims this to his enemies in John 8:58, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, normally that would be bad grammar. To have the present tense coming before the past tense, that doesn't work down here with normal human beings. You can't do that. But with God, it is so. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus could say that way because time does not apply to him. He's present tense there and out in the future too. Because God is eternal, he is before all things. There is no before for him. Another passage where we see some impact of this is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. We're going to look at that. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be accomplished, or my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now we have to admit up front, there is no one else like that. God is able to declare from the beginning how the end is going to be, and that's because he is not subject to time. And there are literally hundreds of examples in Scripture of how God is superior to time. He's not limited by time. hundreds and hundreds of examples. But if you want just one place to look that'll blow your mind all by itself, just read Isaiah 53 and realize it was written 7 centuries before the cross. The detail just there that is fulfilled in Christ is staggering to consider. God is not subject to time. Time is subject to God. In Psalm 90, Moses, writing there, expresses this concept in the first 2 verses. He says, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You see how it stretches human language again there. From everlasting, that's eternity past, to everlasting, that's eternity future, but God is still present tense. You are God. There is no passage of time for God, something we can't grasp fully. From everlasting to everlasting, God is. The end of the book of Jude, the last verse of the book, says this: "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Amen. Because God exists outside of time, there is no need for us to worry about the future. In issuing the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is constant. He's not going to change. He's still going to be there. There is no end to his power because he is not subject to time. However, God does act in time, and this is important to us. God sustains us moment by moment. He works in our lives, causing us to grow and to change. And as we do grow and change, he changes what we receive from him because our needs have changed and we can grow yet more as we respond to him. God is at work in us in time. He is preparing you right now for what is next. He forgives you for what is past. He comforts you in the present. He teaches moment by moment. He feeds you day by day. He sustains you. God acts in time in your life. And God interacts with time. Even though he's not subject to it, you get some idea that God has condescended to deal with time in some ways. The Bible says God is patient. That's a time concept applied to the infinite God. He's patient. He's waiting. Waiting until the appointed time. Jesus said, "No one except the Father knows the time of his return." Well, these are time concepts applied to God. Even though God isn't ultimately subject to time, God is working in time. He's withholding wrath in time. He's unfolding time. He's bringing time about. He's working in our lives, and he's working in all of history. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Jeremiah 6:11 indicates that God is full of wrath and is weary of holding it in. It's a time concept. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham what's going to happen in the future, and he mentions that the Israelites will be delayed 4 generations. The words God said is because, quote, "The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." He's not going to give them the promised land. That was Genesis 15, 16. He's not going to give Israel the promised land until the wickedness of the current occupants was sufficient for God to decide it's time to destroy them. And so Israel has to wait until those guys get worse And then God's going to wipe them out and give them the promised land. So God is acting in time. He's controlling everything in time. He acts in eternity. And those actions in eternity are described as being before time, which again is a stretch of the human language, right? How can anything be before time? Before is a time word. So before there was time, then there just was, and God did things then. Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, the word before is used to describe something that happened outside of this box we call time. Ephesians 1, 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Speaking of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So God is infinite. He is not subject to space or time, but he works in space and time. The infinity of God also encompasses God's knowledge and wisdom. God knows all things. He possesses all wisdom. Even these things are without end in God. Now, the theological word for this one is omniscience. Omniscience. If you like English better, or all English, simple English, it just means that God knows everything. God is all-knowing. Psalm 147, 5 makes this declaration very explicitly. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Now that's a stretch for us because we tend to think of information as being finite. We don't expect that we know it all, but we think maybe there is an all, right? Not so. God's understanding is without end. There is no stopping in what he knows. His understanding is infinite. The Bible blows our minds, some of these concepts. At the end of Romans 11, Paul breaks out in praise for God and his greatness. Romans 11, 33 to 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's where we have to go. When we think about the infinity of God, it includes what he knows. I'd say more about this, but I'd need more knowledge to do it. So move on to the next point. The infinity of God also means that God possesses all power. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Jeremiah 32, 17, the prophet uttered this prayer. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Now, although Jeremiah was struggling with the concept when he prayed that prayer, he's absolutely right in his declaration. Nothing is too difficult for God. And God affirmed that later in the chapter. That's right. Nothing is difficult at all for God. There's nothing hard for him. He has all power. It's not like he has to push a little more to get certain things done. Nothing's hard for God. Not hard at all, let alone too hard. God has all power. He never strains. He never has to try. He possesses infinite power. Jesus touched on this after his encounter with the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, 24 to 26, Jesus said, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may have heard that crazy story about an inner gate inside the bigger gate, and you can't get through that unless you take the baggage off, but get the baggage off and you can squeeze through with the camel. Not so. Don't buy that. Because had that been reality, the disciples would have been, oh, cool. Okay, so we got to leave the baggage outside. But instead of going, oh, cool, the disciples, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Nobody can go through the eye of a needle. That was their reaction. They knew what he was talking about. They hadn't heard the ridiculous story about unloading the camel. He's talking about salvation, and he's talking about a sewing needle. And they said, well, then who could ever be saved if it's like that? You can't go through a needle ever. No way. Nobody. And looking at them, Scripture says, Jesus said to them, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Nothing's hard for him. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. There's no limit to what God can do. His power is without limitation. Now, with this aspect of the infinity of God, we need to be very careful, and we need to make one important distinction. This is not coming from weakness in any way, but there are things God cannot do. And so we have to think through this carefully. God will never be inconsistent with himself. He is holy and righteous in his very being, and so we can say, without apology and without contradicting this omnipotent concept, that God cannot do evil. This is a vitally important detail. God has all power, but he will never use his power in a way that's inconsistent with his holiness or with any other aspect of his being. Now, this is not weakness. You've heard some modern-day philosophers probably say to you that it's worse to be a Christian because your goodness sets you up to be harmed. You can't get away with these things. You know, somebody's fighting you, you can't fight dirty because you're a Christian. You know, somebody slaps you, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. So it's worse to be good. But in reality, that's crazy talk. And to think of God's power, it's weakness that makes people do evil. That's weakness. Sin is weakness and evil, and God doesn't have that weakness. He has the power always to be holy. This is not weakness in him, but it is an important distinction. It's strength that enables God to be consistent with himself, to do all that is good. Now, this is radically different from the concept of God found in false religions. You've got a Catholic God, which is a false God if you follow their actual theology. Not all of them do. But this is a wicked God who toys with you and teases you along and who can be coerced with bribes. Do this and do this. Get married to squeeze him for you. Because who could say no to the manipulation of a mother? This is Catholic theology. Get the mom to manipulate him, and he'll let you in. This is a concept of God that is evil. God can't do that. He doesn't take bribes. He is not to be manipulated. God can only do good. Take the God of Islam. Now, any Islamist who knows any theology at all will tell you up front, if you ask them, that it could all be a lie. The Quran could be a lie. Allah could have lied. It could all just be a farce because Allah can do evil. And they'll say it that way. Allah can do evil because he's not limited in their minds. Well, that is a limitation. That's a weakness. By the way, this may be why they find it so easy to lie to promote their religion, to try and gain ground in their political and religious attacks. Truth has no place in that religion because even Allah can lie. But the true God is more powerful than that. He is not limited. He cannot sin because he has more power than that. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has God spoken, and will he not make it good? You can trust God's word because God has the power to keep it. He has the power to say only that which is worthy of keeping, and he has the power to keep it. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Psalm 54:4 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness. The idea there is favorably. It's not that God is ignorant of it, but he cannot approve of it. Titus 1:2 says, he's writing, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So God's infinite power, as defined in Scripture, means that God can do everything good. He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in holiness. He even has the power to keep himself from evil. So there is a very finite lesson on the infinity of God. Hopefully there's something in there for you to stretch your mind with. God is not limited to space and time, but he interacts with us in space and time, everywhere present, always working. God has all knowledge. God has all power. We've got about almost 15 minutes. I want to take a moment for anything you want to ask or say, and then I've got a question for you. But go ahead. Who wants to make a comment or ask a question? Anyone?
That was supposed to take a semester.
If I had more knowledge, I would have taken longer.
Great job of fitting it all in.
Yeah, there's a lot in there. Thoughts? We're not done yet. Usually, wait till I toss my question out. Neil?
This is not exactly related to what we've talked about, but this really helps explain when you say that God is beyond time and that he's not limited by time. It helps me to understand the attack on Job when he was assailed by all those different forces and how the messengers came in one right after another, interrupting the last one and traveled distances to arrive, with the Sabines and, taking his flocks.
Right,
and,
yeah.
The collapse of the tent by a big wind. And I was just kind of awestruck by the preciseness of the timing of that attack. And it helps to understand because I suppose Lucifer would have, had some kind of understanding of how God orchestrates things in time to be able to let off.
Well, I think Satan doesn't understand these things. I think it was John MacArthur, somebody said, the demons are more orthodox than you are because they know. But God was the one orchestrating those events through Satan. Satan is a created being, and he is subject to things that God is not subject to. And so ultimately it was God himself who was even controlling Satan in that. You read the first couple of chapters of Job, and you realize God is the one driving everything. He's setting the limits. He's the one who brings Job's name up both times that he talked. That's another mind-stretching concept of Satan being in heaven as a fallen creature, accusing the saints, interacting with God. We'll say that for another day. So here's my question for you. Did I miss a hand? Spencer?
I think it's important that you not yield the
God. You know, it's common to attack. You know, one of the common sort of raps to attack God is to attack this idea of the infinity of God, because it doesn't fit in our brains. I mean, and, you know, ranging from, you know, the can God create a rock so that you can't lift it, that kind of thing is it's sort of a gotcha game that is played to say, oh, well, this concept is ridiculous because we can't logically process it. And, you know, you can dance around the question and say, well, you know, not really, because this, or the other thing, but the important aspect we can't yield is that just because we don't understand, we can't fit God's infinite qualities in our mind, does not mean that God is not less infinite for it. It only demonstrates that we are finite.
That's right.
We have to recognize that there's a point at which we are done. We can only go this far and be content with that. But the idea that God will never be inconsistent with himself, we want to be very careful how we say it. But one of the questions these barroom philosophers ask is, you know, can God make a square circle? Well, can God make somebody that can ask a better question than that? God is not illogical. He's the one who made these concepts what they are. And questions like that indicate a heart that wants to play games and be superior to God. And so we have to be really careful. You know, we can ask questions, but there comes a point where our questions are not to gain information. They are to assert our authority. The Pharisees asked questions that way. They weren't looking for answers. They were looking to bushwhack that guy with their questions. I've known a few Baptists that could ask them that way too, but I'm sure it's true in other denominations as well. You know, so we have to be careful of that stuff. And then there comes a point where, okay, this is about as far as I can go right now. I'll be content to let God be God and be thankful that he's shown me this much. Well, let me ask you my question, and if we have any more time at the end, we'll let somebody else have a shot. But what do we do with passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that God changed his mind? That's the question. And let me give you an example. Now, there are several of these, but I'm only going to give you this one because it'll do. Job 3:10. It says, Jonah 3:10. God had proclaimed he was going to destroy Nineveh. He got Jonah there through the circuitous route of the fish's travels. Jonah proclaims the Ninevites repent. Jonah 3:10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, did God fail to keep his word? What's going on here? What do we say? What do we do with this?
The only thing I can think of right off the top of my head is that it was a test. You know, God wasn't giving them a discrete option where he said to them, you know, you can either turn and repent and bow down and worship me, or if you don't, I will completely decimate this city. So he didn't give them that option. He said, I'm going to decimate this city, or completely destroyed the city, and that opened up the opportunity for those people to, of their own will and accord, to repent.
That's good. Other thoughts, Spencer?
Well, this is a case where I think God's decree of destroying the city is a statement of penalty for transgression of the law. And this destruction is the penalty for these acts. If you repent, you are not, you know, you are forgiven the penalty of these acts. So the destruction is delayed. It's not that God's mind has changed, it's that people have changed their behavior in order to be compliant with God's already stated decree.
Yeah. That's a good answer.
I think that I think that there's an aspect in that story that, that God purposed for the Ninevites to repent. Partly, it may be to save the people who were in the city. A lot of it also was to teach Jonah a lesson that he badly needed to learn. Because he hated those people. He wanted them to all.
That's right. That's right.
He destroyed. He was angry with God afterward for not destroying them.
That's right. God's going, okay, who's our most racist prophet? Jonah, you're up. Yeah, and the context would indicate that you're on the money with that, Stephen. Because at the end of the book, God is teaching Jonah that these people matter to him. And one thing to keep in mind is that there is purpose in a declaration from God. So what's God's purpose when he sends a prophet to say, 40 days and I'm destroying this place? Is it to rub their noses in it? Or is it to call them to repentance?
Well, it's to call them to repentance. And we've talked in a previous session about this concept called an anthropomorphism.
Anthropos is a Greek word for man or humanity, and morph is a Greek word for change or form, excuse me, it's for form. So it's a human form applied to God, you know, the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. Well, there's also a concept called an anthropopathism. Pathos is emotion. So you have God expressing human emotions in Scripture. And there's some way in which all of that comes together in this event in the book of Jonah to teach us that God is working with us. And in some way, this language is an accommodation to our need to try and show us that we have a real part in our benefits and our judgments that we will receive from God. We have a real part in our own repentance if we do repent and pursue holiness. We have a real part in our own condemnation if we will not. And so the Bible is pretty strong on sovereignty. And you could become fatalistic, hyper-Calvinist, and passages like this are here to remind us that we do have a part in this. That God's warnings to us are real. And our response to them is real. That we are not robots. There's something going on here. And how you respond will have a real effect. Now, how all of that ultimately comes together in the mind of God is more than we can know. But we need to know that if we repent, God is gracious. And that we have a part in that. That is not just something pre-programmed into certain people and not other people. If you won't repent, you will be guilty. You cannot say, but God, you programmed me this way. There is personal responsibility. And I think this language is an accommodation to us. Kind of a hard thing to explain. I don't feel like I'm doing that well, but it is an accommodation in the way that an anthropomorphism is an accommodation to our understanding. An anthropopathism is an accommodation of our understanding to teach us something we need to know. God is revealing his truth to people. And there's stuff we need to know. And he comes way, way down so that we can understand it. What?
It's not just a matter of what we know and what we understand, but what we believe. Why do we doubt? Why do we not trust God? It's a fact of what we believe, what we live out. And remembering these truths about God, not just to understand them, but to live them out in our everyday lives. To have these wonderful thoughts and images of God in a way that live out.
Yeah. That's good. It's not enough to know the theology. We have to love this Lord who is real to us. Believe that his ways are good and that he is right. Now remember, we've got a rule of hermeneutics, a rule of understanding the meaning of Scripture that would say Scripture is absolutely consistent with itself. There are no mistakes in here. There's no conflict in here. And so based on that understanding of perfect revelation from God. Scripture interprets itself, and we can use clear, straightforward passages to help us grasp the meaning of harder passages. And that passage out of Jonah 3 is one of those harder ones. But Numbers 23:19 was pretty straight up, pretty clear. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And so we can use that very clear verse to help us with this concept that's in Jonah 3. And we go, okay, well, he's not lying, and he's not repenting. So there has to be something in this that is an accommodation to us. Several generations later, by the way, that city was destroyed. The wickedness, like the Amorites, I guess, became enough, and God wiped them out. But that generation repented and received the blessing, because it's all real. There are no robots. I thought I saw another hand. Did somebody else raise a hand? Everybody does this.
Romans 9, where God just says he has mercy on him, he'll have mercy. He's not unjust.
No, that's right. And that's exactly right. God is sovereign, and he's right. But those who bear guilt still deserve it. And they're still doing that. Again, we can't bring those things together in our minds, but they certainly come together in God's infinite mind.
To Wise's point, Spencer's point, you're quoting Romans 11. It ultimately should result in worship, especially these incommunicable attributes that we really can't understand fully. That if your response is to keep questioning, that's an unrepentant heart. But if your response should be worship, that's where it all ends.
Yeah, that's exactly right. If we do what Wyatt was talking about, we actually believe this stuff, we believe that God is good, it will lead us to higher worship. It's interesting that Paul wrote 11 chapters of the deepest theology you could ever delve into, and it causes him to break forth in worship. He interrupts his letter to the Romans after the doctrinal dissertation to worship, and then he gets down to the practical stuff after he gets that out of his system. But oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He praises God right in the middle of the letter, because this is what doctrine will do to those who love the Lord. Well, thank you for your good interaction. More on this mind-stretching God stuff next time. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us and give us much that we can understand. Lord, it stretches us, but help us to come away with what we need from your truth today, and with a greater love for you and a higher capacity for worship, because we have tried to delve into who you are in more detail. Lord, be glorified in your church. Bless us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name.